Anybody in your life ever irritate you? Is there anything in your life, not just a person, anything in your life that irritates you? A few years ago, I would have put at the top of that list, traffic. I think I've licked that one. I start 3 hours early. All of us have those things that irritate us. Now, there are all kinds of reasons and causes for those irritations. But there is one cause of irritation that doesn't get mentioned very often. Matter of fact, I'm not sure I've ever heard it talked about in relationship to being irritated. But it's tucked away in an obscure passage in Numbers chapter 33. So may I invite you to Numbers chapter 33. Now, while you're turning, let me give you an introduction to this chapter. The children of Israel left Egypt. They went to Sinai. There, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and the instructions for the tabernacle. They left Sinai and went up to Kadesh Barnea. They then left. They didn't refuse to go into the land. They left Kadesh Barnea. They wandered in the wilderness for 38 years. They came back to Kadesh Barnea. Then they went over to the east side of the Jordan River in the land of Moab and camped there until Joshua took them across the Jordan into the land. This chapter traces that journey from Egypt all the way to Moab. Now, we haven't entered the land yet, but the whole chapter is nothing more than tracing that journey, which is really interesting. Look at verse 1. These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now, Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys as the command of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their starting points. Now, let me pause here for just a second. These opening verses are simply telling us that Moses had a journal of sorts. And it was a journal that traces the journeys of the children of Israel from Egypt to the land of Moab. One of the things that's fascinating is verse 2 says, "Now Moses wrote." That is very interesting. It is the only time in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that we're told that Moses wrote it. Now, based on some other things, we know he wrote the other books, but this is the only time it says it. Moses wrote down the starting points. So, what we're going to look at in this chapter records the itinerary of the Israelites from Egypt to Jordan, and it lists 41 stages of that journey over a period of 40 years. These places are actually the campsites, not towns, and most of them are not even known today. We don't know where these various places were. At any rate, that's what the Lord told Moses to write down. So he recorded this itinerary, and probably as a reminder of the fact that God had taken care of them. Now, what follows is what he just said he was going to record, and that is the journey. The first part of this takes us from Egypt to Sinai. That's verses 3 through 4. So verse 3 says, "They departed from Ramses the first month of the 15th day of the first month on the day after Pentecost. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of the Egyptians, for the Egyptians were burying their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also, on their gods, the Lord had executed judgment. Now, this is simply saying that they left Egypt, and basically these verses are covering going all the way to Sinai, because the next verses even go into a little more detail. But let me speak about this for just a second. What is fascinating in these two verses is it says at the end of verse 4, on their gods the Lord had executed judgment. Do you remember the 10 plagues in the book of Exodus? Remember the 10 plagues? When we went through that, I pointed out that these 10 plagues were against the gods of the Egyptians. And I remember the first time I saw that some time ago, and I thought, man, how do you know that? And the evidence is overwhelming. I mean, you know, the various things that are mentioned, sure enough, we know from outside the Bible, they worship those things as God. Well, lo and behold, this verse says that those 10 plagues were judgments on the Egyptian gods. Now, beginning in verse 5 and going through verse 15, we have the journey, as I mentioned a minute ago, from Ramses to Sinai. Verse 5 says, Israel moved from Ramses. In the middle of this, it tells us that they were at a place where there were springs of water. And then also in those verses, it says they were in a place where there was no water. At any rate, I'm not going to read all those names. We don't even know where all these places are. So if I read them, it would mean virtually nothing to us. Except the way it's stated, and that is, he is going stop by stop. Let me put it like that. He's going stop by stop from Ramses to Mount Sinai. In this particular passage, he lists 12 places where they stopped. In other words, where they camped. What is interesting is the way he says it. They moved from. And if you read 5 to 15, that's the way he says it over and over again. They departed, they moved from. So that seems to be emphasizing the importance of the goal of their journey. That is, the promised land. That they just didn't go there and camped. The way he says it is they went there and moved from there. So he's always looking forward to where they're headed, which was the promised land. Here's the point. In verses 5 to 15, he's naming the places where they stopped. And as I mentioned, we don't even know where all those places are because they were campsites in the middle of a desert. I've been there. It's desert. Now, in verses 16 through 36, he gives the journey from Sinai to Kadesh. He describes them going to Kadesh and then going back to Kadesh. Now you remember that they went to Kadesh, they sent 12 spies into the land, they came back and 10 said, we can't do this. The other two said, yes, we can. They followed the majority, and consequently, they didn't go in. And as a result, God said, then you'll just wander in the wilderness. You'll die in the wilderness. You're not going to go where I told you, then you're going to die, physically die. Well, that generation died out, and they go back to Kadesh. Now, that's all these verses are telling us. And that's that they went from Sinai to Kadesh, and they went after the 40 years, or 38 technically, they went back to Kadesh. So this is a period of 38 years in which Israel wandered and the older generation died out. Nothing more is known about this part of Israel's journey. That's interesting. All my life I've heard they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. You heard that? Well, technically it's 38. Well, what'd they do? I mean, you know, all the stuff we've covered in Exodus and Numbers and all the places they stopped and all the things that happened. Okay, that was on the way to Kadesh. But what happened during those 38 years? We don't know. The Bible does not say anything. This is the closest it comes. It tells us where they camped. And we don't even know where all that is. So, matter of fact, it has been suggested that the small number of sites mentioned is probably that Israel stayed at some of these locations for long periods of time. The nation was probably at rest most of the time rather than being in transit during those years. But the simple reality is they're out of the will of God, and we don't know anything about that time period in their life. All right. That takes us to verse 37. Down through verse 49. And now we're going to go from Kadesh to the plain of Moab. And that's all these verses tell us. The only difference is that it says Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 14th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. Aaron was 123 years old when he died. Other than that, this is telling us simply that they went from Kadesh up to the plain of Moab. And it points out in the process that when he was 123 years old, Aaron died. In this case, 42 places where the nation stopped at or camped appear in this list. 18 do not appear elsewhere, anywhere in the record. 4 have been mentioned that have been mentioned previously are absent from this list. Now, the reason I'm even mentioning that is obviously this list is selective. God does not mean to give us every place they stopped. So the question then becomes, why did he choose these places? What was the criteria that made him include these places? For example, some of these are similar events that occur regularly, such as judgment by death, victory over the enemies, provision of war, of water and food, the opposition from within Israel. That being the case, evidently Moses intended this record to help the Israelites to recognize first their failure to learn from their past, and second, God's continuing faithfulness in spite of their failure. So, I think that it's just a long list of campsites, the names of campsites, but the way it's worded, it's probably trying to tell us, okay, they were basically out of the will of God. They refused to go into the land. They're in a period of disobedience. And the Lord still takes care of them because he made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he was going to give Israel the land. Now, in the midst of that, the works of Moses, back up in verses 2 and 3, and a note about Aaron in verses 38 and 39 are mentioned. And what is pointed out is that they obeyed the Lord. That doesn't mean they were perfect. But as compared to the rest of the nation, they obeyed the Lord. So in the midst of this, you have then a couple of things going on. God is faithful. They have failed as a nation, but there were people within the nation, like Aaron and Moses, who obeyed the Lord. So, it has been suggested that one of the purposes of this list within the larger strategy of the book appears to give a brief review of the work of these two leaders that God used and their obedience to lead the Lord, the people, in the wilderness for 40 years. One more little observation before we go on. I just mentioned this, but I want to mention it again. There are a lot of names in this chapter, and archaeologists have yet to discover many of the sites that are named. They probably were known at the time, no doubt. They were known by travelers and merchants, but we don't know where they are today, other than they were in the Sinai Peninsula. A number of years ago, I mentioned that the Bible has been proven historically accurate by archaeologists. And somebody said, like what? Or summarize all that. And as a result of that comment, I ended up in a seminary library doing a lot of digging into archaeology. And one of the things I discovered is that some people want to say that the Bible is not historically accurate because there is, for one example, there's no case of archaeology discovering the children of Israel after they left Egypt and so forth. And I scratched my head. Now, let's think about this for a second. If you wanted to find out about the, you know, the proof of the Roman Empire, and you were an archaeologist, now we have written material outside of the scripture for things, but I mean, you know, we have things written about the Roman Empire. But if you're an archaeologist and you wanted to prove the Roman Empire, what would you do? Where would you go? What would you find? And the answer is there's tons of stuff. We found all kinds of amphitheaters and matter of fact, the ruins at Ephesus are staggering. When I was there a number of years ago, they have the Roman amphitheater there. Remember in the book of Acts, they all gathered in the amphitheater and cried, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And there's a little sign, capacity, 24,000. We've dug up, we don't have to dig that up, that's above ground, but we've dug up all kinds of things. All right, the criticism is, there's no evidence of them being in the wilderness. Really? They didn't build the Colosseum, they didn't build the building, they were in tents. What did you expect to find, a tent peg? So, no, there's no archaeological proof because they were in tents in a desert. You wouldn't expect to find anything. And if you found a tent peg, how would you know it belonged to Moses? I can just imagine. Matter of fact, on one of the tours I took of Israel a number of years ago, and we were being shown everything that happened in the Bible, and one of the sarcastic guys on the tour found a nut of some kind, like a nut inside of a fruit, and he said, "Look at this! Peter, spit this out of his mouth." He was trying to get funny. All right, so we don't have archaeological proof of them being in the wilderness because they were in tents and they didn't find any tent pegs. All right, all we've done so far is look at the journey of the children of Israel from Egypt to Sinai to Kadesh Barnea to the plain of Moab. The rest of this chapter is Israel's job. The first part of the passage is their journey. Now we're going to see their job. Now the Lord says, all right, you're in the plain of Moab. Shortly you're going to cross the Jordan and go into the promised land. Here is your job. Verse 50. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plain of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their engraved stones. Destroy all their molten images. And demolish all their high places. High place was a place of worship. They got on a high place thinking they were closer to heaven or something. You shall dispose the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. That's verses 50 through 53, and the point is simply this. I want you to destroy everything. Matter of fact, if you wanted to outline these verses, you would note it says, drive them all the inheritance out. Secondly, destroy all the golden molded images. And thirdly, demolish all the high places. So, drive out the inhabitants, destroy all the idols, and demolish all the high places where they worship false gods. The repetition of all stresses the importance. What I'm about to say is very important. The importance of completely clearing the land of its idol worshiping inhabitants and all of the pagan paraphernalia. He says all the inhabitants, all the idols, all the high places, I want it all gone. Now, people react to that. The extermination of all the inhabitants of Canaan sounds not only harsh, but a little unjust. It seems cruel to some people today. But the truth is, in the first place, God gave them 400 years before he destroyed them. Remember way back in the book of Genesis, I think it's chapter 15, verse 16. I'm going to give you the land, but not yet. 400 years. Remember that? So what's he doing? He's giving them time to turn to the Lord. In the second place, the people in Canaan, the time the children of Israel conquered it, were among the most corrupt, immoral, depraved creatures whom the world has ever known. So God patiently dealt with them for over 400 years without any change on their part. So, he now tells them to go in and clean it out because he's going to give them the land and he doesn't want them influenced by their immorality. So that is what is going on. I want you to destroy everything so that we're going to clean the slate and you're going to inherit the land. Wow. By the way, I don't think we have any comprehension of how bad it was. I haven't read this about the Canaanites. What I have read and what scholars say is that they were the most corrupt, immoral, depraved creatures the world has ever known. That's a quote. But what I have read is that later in the history of Israel, God said, I am done with you. I'm going to send you into exile. And one of the reasons for that, the big reason for that, was idolatry. The Jews got it. The Jews have not been idolaters since Babylon. But let me tell you this, that the other thing that was going on was that they didn't deal with the inhabitants of the land. They did absorb some of their paganism, including sacrificing babies. The most grotesque thing I can imagine is this newborn baby is going to be sacrificed to the gods somehow and burning these babies alive. Now that's how bad it was. And God says to that kind of stuff, just wipe them out. I've given them time. They haven't taken it. I want you to go in and clean this mess up. It's a cesspool. It's a moral cesspool. Am I being clear?
Yeah.
All right. So here's your job. Destroy the inhabitants. Secondly, I want you to divide the land. Look at verse 34. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a large inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. Now this part is real simple. There were 12 tribes. Some were large and some were small. All right, the larger tribe is going to get a larger piece of land. The smaller tribes are going to get a smaller piece of land. That's fair. And what they get is going to be determined by lot. And as I've explained before, lot is like probably something like taking stones and writing things on them, putting them in one case, an apron, and then reaching in and pulling out a stone, and that was the lot, like drawing straws, that kind of thing. At any rate, they were to divide the land. So the first thing they were to do is destroy the inhabitants. This is your job. The second thing you do is divide the land. There's a third thing. Look at verse 55. If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes, thorns in your side, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as though I do to them. Whoa! Three jobs. Number one, destroy the inhabitants. Number two, divide the land. Number three, do not disobey me. Go do what I tell you to do. Simple enough. And if you don't, this is a very, very vivid passage of scripture. I don't know how I've managed to miss this. It'd make a great sermon. You disobey the Lord, and let me tell you what's going to happen. It's going to be an irritant in your eye, a thorn in your side, and they're going to harass you as long as you do. And then I'm going to do to you what I told you to do to them. Wow. This is the lesson of disobedience. Failure to drive out the people will result in them being in continuous trouble. You will be harassed. And by the way, that word means to make narrow, to cause distress. You're just going to be constantly harassed. Well, Israel did fail to complete the extermination of the Canaanites. And their influence plagued Israel and eventually resulted in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. They did not do what the Lord told them to do in these two verses. And as a result, the people they left that they did not eradicate, was an irritant to their eye, a thorn in their side, harassed them the whole time they were there, and at the end of that, the Lord took them out of the land and sent them to Assyria and Babylon. Matthew Henry was a commentator a couple of hundred years ago, and he said, if we do not drive sin out, sin will drive us out. If we be not the death of our lust will be the death of our souls. So you either deal with it or you will die from it. What a passage of scripture. Is that vivid or what? So, if I were going to sum this up, I would say, after leaving Egypt and journeying through the Sinai Peninsula in the plain of Moab, the Lord told Moses to tell the children of Israel that when they got into the land, they were to destroy the inhabitants, divide the land, and make sure they did not disobey him. And if they did, it would be an irritant to the eye, a thorn in the side, and they would be harassed for the rest of their life. Interesting passage, isn't it? Wow. I think if I were going to pick out all the spiritual lessons here, I would have to say that one is they just repeatedly failed. This whole part of the history of Israel is their failure to enter into the land. They no sooner got out of Egypt than they started murmuring. Even Moses struck the rod twice when he was supposed to strike it once. It was one failure after the other. The second great lesson is that God is long-suffering. He is patient. He preserved the people that he originally promised he would give to the land. So those two lessons come out over and over again in the scripture, especially the Pentateuch, and certainly in this portion. But I think this passage has a third lesson. Not doing what you're supposed to do, when you're supposed to do it, will result in irritation. An irritant to your eye, a thorn in your side, and harassment, trouble for the rest of your life until God kicks you out of the land. Now, I think this is really fascinating. I started by saying, is there anybody in your life that irritates you? Anything in your life that irritates you? Like Los Angeles traffic irritated me until I learned how to get over it. And I really think I've conquered that. And I really think the way to do that is just leave an hour early and listen to something on the radio or a tape. Well, the one thing I think that irritates people, and they've never thought of it, is maybe your irritation comes from your disobedience. That's what these verses are saying. You disobey the Lord, and that's going to haunt you until you deal with it, or until God judges you and disciplines you by taking you out of the land, so to speak. But the point is that not doing something you're supposed to do produces irritation. A simple illustration. Do you have a closet you needed cleaning that needs cleaning out? You ever had that problem? I thought of this because I got one. And every time you look at it, you think, I need to do that. You know what I mean? It just irritates you. Or did you ever owe somebody money, or that you promised to do something and you hadn't, and every time you saw them, you tended to avoid them? You know? Their presence became an irritant to you. Now, those are simple illustrations of just having an uncomfortable feeling over something you should have done and didn't. But I think this is dealing with sin, disobedience to the Lord. Of course, a whole lot worse than a cluttered closet or a broken promise. It's disobeying the Lord. Now, is it possible this is physical? An irritant to the eye and a thorn in the side? Yeah. Matter of fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because you're practicing the Lord's Supper in an unloving way, then some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you are asleep, meaning dead. So yeah, I think you could have an irritant that could affect you physically. Doctors talk about this, that it's a psychosomatic disease. It's not an organic disease, it's in your head. I think I've told the story before. When I traveled, there was one church that kept inviting me back. Several did that, but this one invited me back every year, I don't know how many years. And every time I went, they didn't put me in a motel. They put me in this doctor's house, and he lived in a mansion. Matter of fact, he had a suite just for guests, and I had this suite to myself, and loved this doctor. And he's now with the Lord. And I was sitting in their dining room once having a meal with them, and marble floor and just gorgeous place. And I said to him, "Doctor, is it true that most people who come to see you don't have an organic disease?" And this doctor's wife said to me, "Mike, if he only treated people that were organically sick, we'd go broke." What does that tell you? Matter of fact, I was there once and he said, "Come down to the office, I'll give you a physical." So I went down to his office and he was giving me a physical. I'm sitting in his waiting room, waiting for him to come see me. And he comes in and he says, "Mike, you need to go down the hall and go talk to this fella. There's nothing wrong with him. He needs some spiritual help. Go down there and talk to him." So I went down the hall and talked to this guy. I just wonder how many physical problems aren't. You know? It's an irritant in your eye and a thorn in your flesh. You know, somebody has said, you went to the doctor and he said, "I got this pain in my neck." And they say, "Who is it?" You know, it could be physical. But there are hints in this passage that it's more than physical. It's the harassment. Now, that's not physical. So I think you could disobey the Lord and have an irritant. That's what I've chosen to call it. Whether it's physical or emotional. You could just be irritated. And as I pondered this, it occurred to me that, what might that be? And I think one possibility, and I think there are many, is that I have known people who were angry, and that they harbored the anger, and they were irritable people. They weren't happy. And it's because they wouldn't turn loose of the anger. So they had an irritant to the eye, a thorn in the flesh, and the harassment for years. As a matter of fact, I knew a couple years ago, older couple. She was older than he was. They're both dead now. Knew them well. They lived so long, they outlived all their family and all their friends, and I used to go see them rather frequently. And she talked to me. She opened up to me. If you met her, you would never have figured this out. But underneath that sophistication, and she was a very sophisticated lady, she was really irritated. She was really irritated. There was an irritant in her eye and a thorn in her side. And I tried to help her. And as I talked to her, what happened? I don't know the specifics. I don't think it was a molestation of some kind. I think she told me it wasn't that. But when she was 10 years old, her father said something to her or did something she didn't like or wouldn't let her do something, I don't know. And she got angry at her father. And that dear lady, who knew the Lord, carried that irritant with her all of her life. She died at 94. So for 84 years, she had an irritant in the eye, a thorn in her side, and was psychologically harassed because of her own disobedience in refusing to deal with her anger. Father, Thank you for this insight. What an incredible spiritual insight. So help us to be obedient so that we don't live with the irritant in the eye, the thorn in our side, and the harassment. Lord, minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen.